Today, we're going to learn, hopefully, it's going to be a good class. Let's see how it comes out. But today, we're going to learn a very general subject on Judaism. The truth is that not everybody learns about this. So it's something quote unquote new. Actually, it's not really new. It's in the Torah. It's been there for thousands of years. But there are certain ideas that they are not regularly learned around. However, I think it's a very important thing to learn in order to have the proper focus, the proper perspective of Judaism. What it really, how does it really work? And the truth is that we're going to learn this in a few perspectives, like from a very quote unquote simple perspective, historical perspective. That's the first thing we're going to do. Then we're going to learn a very, very short, very, very short part of the Talmud, really short, in order to see that this is really what God wants. And then we're going to learn a book. We're not going to learn the whole book, of course, impossible in just 1 hour, but we're going to learn parts of a book, my own summary of the book, of actually the first chapter of the book. And we're going to learn about the author of the book, and you're going to be, so to speak, surprised who is writing this and the way he writes. The subject itself, as the screen says, is 13 attributes of mercy. This is a very, again, general thing in Judaism that not everybody learns what it is and how it works, etc. This is what we're going to do. Let's move on. First of all, let's see where this comes from. What's this idea of 13 attributes of mercy? What's the basic, very basic story of Hashem, God telling us this text that we're going to learn in a minute? First of all, the 15th of Nisan, the Jewish people went out of Egypt. It's the Exodus. And 49 days afterwards, actually 50 days afterwards, the Jewish people received the Torah. There's an argument in the Talmud whether we received the Torah in the sixth day of Sivan or the seventh day. For our learning, doesn't really make any difference. So I'm not going to delve into that. But whatever the case is, 50 days after going out of Egypt, we received the Torah at Mount Sinai. What did that mean? We learned this about Shavuos also. That meant that God spoke to all the Jewish people in the Mount Sinai. Everything was fine. Moshe Rabbeinu was there. Everything okay. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu was called up, so to speak, to go up in Mount Sinai and receive the tablets. So he spent 40 days and 40 nights in Mount Sinai, and he received actually the tablets. This happened. He went up in the seventh or the eighth, whether Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, was the sixth or the seventh. Whatever the case is, he went up next day, so to speak, to Mount Sinai. He spent 40 days, 40 nights. He received the tablets, a very holy thing. There's a drawing over there. It's just a drawing, nothing more than that. And the Jewish people were doing the golden calf. They were doing idolatry, literally the worst sin that a person can do to God. It is compared as a woman. The Jewish people would be the woman. God is the man. And we went with somebody else. We are the woman. We went with somebody else. It's the worst thing you can do to your husband, whatever. So God is our husband. It's the worst thing we can do. Golden calf. God was very angry at us. And he wanted to destroy the whole Jewish people. Moshe Rabbeinu, when he went down, actually, with the tablets, he didn't really know what was going on. God told him, look, your people actually got perverted. You should go down and see what's going on. He went down. He saw what was going on. And he fixed it, so to speak. He destroyed the golden calf. He killed around 3,000 people. The point is that he fixed the problem. And now you were left without tablets. And God, again, wanted to destroy the whole Jewish people. So he went up. He went down, I'm sorry, in the 17th of Tammuz. But again, golden calf, etc., etc. He went up the next day and ask for forgiveness. And there's a whole back and forth between God and Moshe Rabbeinu. Very interesting. Parshas Kisisa. It's a parsha in the second book of the Torah, book of Shmois, names, whatever, Exodus, I think it's called. And there, I put it in red, that's in that back and forth between Moshe Rabbeinu and God, God teaches him these 13 attributes of mercy. And he tells him basically, as we're going to learn in a minute, whenever you need this, you just read this, pronounce this, and you're going to be answered. You're going to be fine. Okay. Moshe Rabbeinu went down. The first, I didn't write it down because I thought it was like too much information in just one place. But Moshe Rabbeinu went down the first of Elul, the first day of the last month, so to speak, the 6 months actually, and told the Jewish people, God forgave you. But we don't have tablets anymore. So he went up in the second day of Elul, and he went down in the 10th of Tisha, which is Yom Kippur, second tablets, God forgave us, everything is fine, everything is okay. But the point of this story, so to speak, is to just to understand when actually God told Moshe these 13 attributes of mercy. In the moment that Moshe Rabbeinu was asking forgiveness for the Jewish people. Okay, now there are actually, just a second, yeah. There are actually two versions of these 13 attributes. So we're going to just read them. Very simple translation. I think this is not the best translation in the world. I'm not the best English speaker either, but whatever. We're going to learn the two versions of, and when, then we're going to learn why there are two versions. Let's go step by step. This is what God told Moshe Rabbeinu. I'm not going to read the Hebrew, just let's go for the English. Hashem passed before him. Moshe Rabbeinu was standing, so to speak, protected by a stone. And Hashem passed before him and proclaimed, Hashem said these words. Hashem, Hashem, he's like calling himself. Hashem, Hashem, God, God, whatever. A God of compassionate and gracious, a God compassionate, I'm sorry, and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in kindness, and lots of kindness, and faithfulness. I'm going to do whatever I said I was going to do. This is God. Extending kindness to the thousandth generation. His kindness goes like really far, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet not remitting all punishment, but visiting the iniquity of parents upon children and children's children upon the third and fourth generations. This is what God said. And this is called 13 attributes of mercy. Actually, I didn't do it because I thought the Hebrew part was like too complicated. So you could actually see these 13 parts, phrases in the Hebrew itself. This is what Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, let's go for the next version. This is quoted in Micha. Micha is one of the prophets. He lived before the destruction of the first temple, around the times of Chizkiyahu HaMelech. It doesn't really matter exactly the year, around 200 years before the destruction of the first temple, in the times of Sanherib, he was a king of Assyria, Assyrian king, whatever. And Micha said very similar ideas, not the words, but ideas to what Moshe Rabbeinu said, but in different words. So we're going to learn the version of Micha, and then we're going to try to understand, based on a text that I'm going to say where it comes from the Zohar, from Kabbalah, mysticism, whatever, what's the difference between these two, and why Moshe Rabbeinu didn't say the second version, actually? Why do we have two versions? Well, Micha says, again, something very, very much like what Moshe Rabbeinu said. Micha says, who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity, and passes over transgression to the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold on his fury forever, for he desires kindness. He will again, actually in Micha is three verses. Moshe Rabbeinu is two verses, in Micha is three, doesn't really matter. He will again have mercy on us. He suppresses our iniquities. You will hurl into the depths of the sea all their sins. You shall give truth to Jacob, kindness to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers or forefathers, whatever, from days of yore, from really ancient days. This is what Micha says. And again, if you actually, I didn't put it in the same slide because it's too much text, but if you actually look at them, you can look in the sources and they're pretty much the same. They're basically saying the same, but again, two different versions. Why do we have two versions? Oops. Yeah. So we have the Moshe's version and we have Micha's version. And our sages explain, there you see the source where it comes from. from the Zohar. The Zohar is a book of Kabbalah. We're not going to learn Kabbalah, forget it, even though I'm quoting certain ideas of Kabbalah, but whatever, it doesn't really matter right now. When Moshe Rabbeinu was talking to Hashem, and Hashem taught him these 13 attributes, it was a time of judgment. Really, really a time of strong severity, to the point that Hashem, God said clearly, I'm going to destroy the whole Jewish people, and I'm going to make of you, said to Moshe Rabbeinu, a new people. I got tired of these guys. I don't want them anymore. So it was really, really strong severity. And that means, that's why, I'm sorry, Moshe Rabbeinu mentions quite a few times the idea of sins, the idea, these kinds of things that Hashem surpasses these, etc. Why? Because it was a tough time, difficult time. However, when Micha was actually prophetizing, I don't know exactly what was going on in his life, etc. I don't know this, but certainly it was not the time of the golden calf, which is, again, one of the worst sins that you can do is idolatry, because you're going like a woman going to somebody with some other man. So Micha's version doesn't really mention judgment. You can look at the sources. I don't want to spend time on that. But you can look in the sources and you will see that there are differences on how Moshe Rabbeinu expresses himself and how Micha expresses himself. And these differences show us, this is what actually the source says, Kabbalah says, that these two versions, they come from different levels in God himself. And basically these two levels are called, I put it in like italics, Zeirampin and Atik Yomin. I'm not going to explain all the details of this. Forget it, that would be for a whole class on Kabbalah. It's not the time right now. But basically what this means, I put the image of a man over there, even though God does not have any image, we try to understand God by understanding ourselves. So within ourselves, we have emotional expressions. That's called Zeirampin. That's why there's an arrow pointing to the heart, like pointing to emotions. And we have also expressions that encompass our whole being. Emotions is something like really focused on the heart. But Atik Yoimin, which doesn't really matter what it means right now, it's an ancient of days, whatever, that's a translation. But what it means is an expression of a person that really encompasses all the person at the same time. It would be like the difference, it's not perfect, but it would be like the difference between emotions, feelings, love, fear, whatever, and will. In Hebrew, it's called ratzon, will. Emotions really apply to a very specific and focused thing. I love this thing. I hate this thing. I'm fearful of this thing. But will applies to a whole person as a whole, like holistic medicine, whatever. The whole person as one thing, not just emotions. Because you can have emotions on one hand, and you can have intellect on a different hand. So different things. No. Will applies to the whole person. This would be the difference between the version of Moshe Rabbeinu, which applies to a certain specific time, the time of difficulties, because the people were doing the golden calf, and the version of Micha, which applies to a very much higher level. Even though Moshe Rabbeinu was a higher prophet than Micha and that anybody else, as we learn in the 13 principles of Judaism by the Rambam, etc., etc. But the point is that Micha expressed something higher than Moshe Rabbeinu because of the time, not because he was in a higher level than Moshe. Okay, these are the two versions. Now, we're going to go. We're going to see a very, very short. This is just a very short thing within a very long thing, a whole page in the Talmud talking about these attributes. But I thought to cut a very short part of it. The Talmud says, the source is over there, Rosh Hashanah 17b. The Talmud says that God told Moshe Rabbeinu all the times, in any situation, that the Jewish people, Israel means the Jewish people, sin, you should say these words, and I'll forgive them. These words refer to, actually, the 13 attributes of mercy. And within the tefillah, the prayers, the daily prayers, we say these things, actually, not every day, but we do say these things every single day that we say what is called tachanun, like we ask God for forgiveness, etc., etc., we pronounce these certain things. On happy days, we usually don't say them. There are exceptions, or whatever the case is. You should say these words. I'm just quoting the Talmud. I'm not going to read it. You can read. You know how to read English better than me. So this is what you should say, and I'll forgive the Jewish people. So it's an important thing to understand, to learn about, even though the last phrase of the slide, there are different opinions within our sages as to exactly how to divide these 13 attributes within the phrase that Moshe Rabbeinu said or that Micha said. There are different opinions, but the general idea is actually the same. God is a merciful God. He loves us and he forgives us. Now, after this, that we understood what's the story behind it, where did it appear actually? And we understood, we read the text. We understood there are two versions of the text. Okay. And we know that this is something important because whenever God says himself, whenever you need, say this, and I'll be happy, so to speak. I'll forgive you. We have to understand in a more detail what actually these 13 things mean for us. I mean, in a very practical level. And to do that, we're going to learn a summary of a book. The book is called Tomer Dvoira. The translation of Tomer Dvoira is like the palm of Dvoira. Dvoira was actually a prophetess, I don't know, a woman prophet, whatever, however you say it. And she was a shefetes also. She was a judge of the Jewish people, a very, very strong and important woman in this story, in the history of Jewish people. And she used to sit down in the bottom, so to speak, of a tomer, of a palm. And she was used to judge people and to learn, to teach people, to whatever, listen to them, sitting by the palm. That's why the book is called Tomer Dvoira. Who wrote this book? It's actually a very short book, very small book, very small book. The book was written by Rabbi Moshe Cordovero. Why is it called Cordovero? Because his family came actually from Cordova in Spain. In Argentina, there's also Cordova, but it's a different Cordova. Whatever. Cordova in Spain. It is not known exactly where he was born, but the family was called Cordovero. So we assume that they came from Cordova or whatever, somewhere close to that, from Spain for sure. And he, with his family, went to Eretz Israel, and he lived in Tzfas, Safed, like in the north of Eretz Israel, a very special city, a very mystical city. And actually, Moshe Cordovero was one of the main expounders of Kabbalah. He founded a whole school of Kabbalah. I read it over there, Master a New School of Kabbalists. Why do I put a new school? Because up to him, up to Moshe Cordovero, there were many, many writings of Kabbalah, lots of them, but not in an orderly way. Very scattered over here, some information over here, some information over there, some very ancient books, like in the times of Moshe Cordovero, like 300 years ago, 200 years ago. And sometimes the copying of the books by handwriting introduced mistakes on the books and all kinds of problems, errors. Some books were very rare to find. So Moshe Cordovero decided to put some order into Kabbalah, into the writings of Kabbalah. And he wrote a huge book, huge in size and in content, called Pardes Rimoinim. What's this Pardes Rimoinim? Actually, before continuing, what you're seeing over there is the cave, it's the tomb of Moshe Cordovero in Tzfas. It's a very holy place, very, very special and holy place. So he wrote this book called Pardes Rimoinim. Pardes Rimoni is a book that structures Kabbalah like nobody else up to his time. Nobody did this before. And one of the main jobs that he undertook by himself was to explain clearly which writings were saying correct ideas and which writings, for whatever reason, were not correct ideas. No. This idea, it's wrong for whatever reason. Maybe the copies was wrong. Maybe the rabbi that wrote it didn't really understand what he was writing about. Whatever the case is, Moshe Rabbeinu took every single book that he could put his hands on, and he corrected them, and he explained, and he put them together, and he explained this yes, this no, and he designed a whole system of Kabbalah. He was actually the teacher of the Arizal, Yitzhak Luria, which became, actually they saw each other just 2 years. And after the passing of Rav Moshe Cordovero, that you can see over there, that he didn't live so long. After the passing of Rav Moshe Cordovero, the Arizal, Rav Yitzhak Luria, became the main head of Kabbalah for the whole history, basically. But this is Moshe Cordovero. And he wrote a book, one of the latest things that he wrote, very short, called, not only Pardesimonim, called Tomer Dvoira. And in this book, Tomer Dvoira, in the first chapter, he deals in a very practical way, very new way, with the 13 attributes of mercy. And he explains each one of them, what they mean in God, and automatically what they mean for us. What do we have to do with this? Because it's very interesting to find whatever God does and whichever way God behaves on. Okay, very nice. But who told you I should behave like that? Forget it. I'm not God. So Moshe Cordovero, the first thing that he brings in his book is, look, don't make this mistake. There's a mitzvah, there's a commandment to emulate God. You have to be like God. Can we create worlds? No, forget it. I'm not creating anything. I'm not God. However, if the Torah itself is telling us you should emulate him, it's because there are certain behaviors that we can effectively emulate. Okay, don't go over there creating worlds, because you can't. But there are certain things you can do. So go do them. Which things? Exactly the 13 attributes of mercy. So again, we're going to go with the verse, because this is what Tomer Dvora does, Moshe Cordovero, in this book. This is the way he understands it. So we're going to go with the version of Micha. Each one of the attributes, we're going to learn how Moshe Cordovero explains them in God, and how he applies them to us. To be honest with you, this is a classical book. Not everybody learns this book. It's not so, even though it's a classical book, because Moshe Cordovero is a classical author of Judaism, and even though he was a great, huge Kabbalist, he doesn't write so much Kabbalah in this book, so we're not going to learn Kabbalah, forget it. We're going to learn very basic ideas that for many, many, many people are like revolutionary ideas, crazy ideas. I mean, like, you're going to see this. Crazy ideas, but having in mind who wrote these ideas, it becomes like, wow, I never thought these people, like Kabbalists and very weird people flying in the air, whatever, they thought these ideas. And I never knew that not only it's like a Kabbalah thing, and you can say, forget it, I don't care about Kabbalah. No. Wait a second. This is like basic Judaism. Basic ideas, strong, clear, and basic. And if we don't know this, I don't know how much Judaism we really know. You can learn, know a lot of laws, you can know a lot of Talmud, and be a great rabbi. But if you don't know these things, I don't know. I really doubt if you really understand Judaism. So let's go. No more introduction. Let's go. Attributes 1 and 2. Now there's a lot of text over here. Some of the text I copied directly from the book. Some of the text I touched it a little bit to make it like easier to learn. So in general, this doesn't have anything to do with what we're doing right now. In general, when you do a presentation, you actually don't read the presentation because you assume people know how to read. So you don't need to read them. But on purpose, I'm going to read parts at least of what I wrote, of what I copied from Tomer Dvoira, in order to explain them and to make things a little bit clearer. Let's go. First attribute, I put the Hebrew part and the English part. first attribute is, who is God like you? Mikel Kamoicha, who is powerful like you? This is what Micha said. You can understand the power of a person in many ways. I'm strong, I can kill you, I can whatever, I manage you. There's a lots of expressions of power. However, Moshe Cordovero refers precisely to one idea, just one idea, but it's a powerful idea. Hashem, this is what he writes, okay? Hashem is an insulted king. He's the king, he's powerful, and without going, again, not into deepness of Kabbalah, forget it, we're not learning that. Very simple idea. God is the creator of the world. He's the ruler of the world. He is the king. No doubt about it. Basic ideas. However, we sin. We don't do the proper things. And he, being the king, and knowing that we're sinning, and he continues being our king, and he continues to create us, even though we sin. You can imagine, like, wait a second, I'm the ruler over here. I put the rules and I enforce my rules. And if you don't follow my rules, you know what? I do like this and you stop existing. It's so easy for God. Why should I tolerate you that you keep on sinning once and again and again and again? And you can understand the word sin. He doesn't write this. I'm adding up this. You can understand the word sin in many ways. You can understand it by sinning, like literally sinning. I don't know, killing somebody. Wow, this guy sinned. It says don't kill. This guy, whatever, stole. It says don't steal, etc., etc. Or you can understand it in a very subtle way. Your thoughts are sinful thoughts, even though you don't do anything. I'm just sitting here thinking about sinning. I don't even talk about it, and I don't do anything. I'm just sitting over here. I'm thinking about sinning. And then I say, nah, it's not for me. I'm a holy person. Why should I sin? Are you thinking about it? Okay. This is already something that is not correct. It's not right. Okay. So again, Hashem, this is the words of the book itself. Hashem is an insulted king. There is not one single moment that Hashem is not creating you and nourishing you and giving you everything. And even though at the same exact second that you're sinning, Hashem is creating you. God is creating you. And he's not taking away his energy that he's giving you to do good, and you don't do good, you do evil, and Hashem continues giving you that strength. So this is powerful. And what's the power? Patience. Hashem is tolerant and patient. That's powerful. We always think powerful means he is the creator of the world and he is powerful. Forget it. For Hashem, it's so easy. Powerful means to be patient, to be tolerant. Even though we insult him in his face. Right now, you're giving me strength and I'm using your strength to sin, to do something against you. He's tolerant, even though we insult him. So that teaches the last line of the first attribute. That teaches us that we have to be patient. And furthermore, don't withhold your kindness even when the other person sins personally to you. You, my friend, are doing something against me and you are sinning against me. Regular behavior of a regular, normal human being would be, goodbye, I don't want to know anything about you. Don't talk to me anymore. Bye-bye. However, we do this constantly to God, and he doesn't say bye-bye. He's patient. He waits. He tolerates. So that teaches us to emulate him. What do we have to do? To be tolerant with the people that sin directly to us. So to speak, maybe that doesn't sound good, but they spit in your face. I'm tolerant. I'll wait. Why? I don't know. Moshe Cordovero doesn't write anything about this. Maybe you're going to do tshuva. I don't know. You can make up whatever ideas you want. But the point is, the power of Hashem, when the 13 attributes of mercy, the first one says, Mikel Kamoicha, who is powerful like you, this power means patience, tolerance. Point number one. Let's go. Number two. Noisei Ovon in Hebrew, forgiving iniquity. God forgives us, even though we do things against his will. Moshe Cordovero brings the ethics of our fathers. The ethics of our fathers says a very interesting, powerful idea that for every single deed that a person does, an angel is created. And if a person does something bad, evil, there's an evil angel over there that is created. And when the person is being judged in different times of the year, like in Yom Kippur, or Rosh Hashanah, or even Yom Kippur, or when a person does something that is bad, that's a moment of judgment. When the person goes to sleep, the soul goes up in the heavens, and it's a moment of judgment. When the person is judged, all the angels, the evil angels, come up in front of God and say, "Hello, I'm here. If I'm here, it's because this guy created me. He did something not good, to say it in a nice way, and I was created out of his deeds. So you know what? You should judge him, and you should punish him, God, because I'm here. If I wouldn't be here, that means this guy didn't do anything wrong, but I'm here." So it would be logical, this is the text of the Ramak, Moshe Cordovero, it would be logical that Hashem would say, "I won't nourish destructive spirits." Like, who's the creator of everything? Hashem. Okay, nice. So I did something wrong, chas v'shalom, God forbid, and I created, so to speak, quote unquote, an angel. Okay, very nice. There's an angel over there judging me, so to speak, and appearing in front of God every single time I do something wrong. But who's really giving life to this angel? Me? What do you mean? I'm nobody. I'm not giving life to anything. It's God giving life to this angel. Okay, it's a bad angel, evil angel, whatever. But he is giving him life. And he should say to us, "Wait a second. I have to give life to this? I don't like this. I don't want this guy, this angel. He doesn't represent something nice to me. So you know what? God should tell the angel, you go to Tuvia, whatever. You go to your creator, so to speak, to the one that did something wrong, and you were created out of that deed, and he should give you life. What do you mean? I should give you life? You're against me. You were created by a deed that was against me. And this angel, poor angel, what should he do? God doesn't want to give you life. I'm going to go to this guy, and I'm going to take his life, because I need to live on something. So we should die every single time we do something wrong, and these angels are created, and there's a time of judgment, we should die. Because every single angel should come to us and say, so to speak, to our soul, give me your life. Because God doesn't want to give me life. You should give me your life. Because now that I'm created, I want to live. And however, this doesn't happen. This doesn't happen. Because again, even though God should say that to the angel, he doesn't do it. He gives life to something that is against his own will, because he doesn't want these bad deeds done by this guy and these angels that are judging the people. He doesn't want that. Even so, he gives them life. And they're over there. That means that we should learn to be tolerant, even if a person continues sinning to you. In the first attribute, a person did something wrong to you, but he stopped, whatever, he's not doing anything wrong, not doing more his actions, whatever, and you should be kind to him, whatever. Don't stop being kind because somebody did something wrong once, okay, or twice, whatever. But what happens if he continuously keeps on doing the same thing? I asked you 100 times, don't do this, and he keeps on doing it. So you know what? First time, second time, third time, fourth time, I got tired of this. Get out of here. No. He keeps on giving us life in the same way we should keep on giving kindness to those who sin, even if they continue sinning. One small note, the Ramak doesn't talk about this. This doesn't mean that a person should not do tshuva, repent. Of course, the guy that is sinning the guy that is sinning, he has his personal account, so to speak, with God. And he has to solve and fix his problems, her problems, etc. The question is, what do I do? He's sinning to me. Besides the fact that he's sinning to God, but he's sinning to me, he's doing something wrong to me. What should I do with this guy? You have to keep on being kind to him. Continue. Be tolerant. Attributes 3 and 4. He, oiver al pesha, God passes over transgression. He like, he doesn't look at it, forgives. What does that mean? He himself, God himself, he forgives our transgressions. He doesn't send an emissary, somebody else, to deal with us or to forgive us. No. He goes himself and, so to speak, fixes what we did wrong. What does that mean? Very simple, says Ramak. Ramak is Moshe Cordovero. It's just the same, a shorter way to say it. A person shouldn't say, why should I fix what the other guy destroyed? After all, he sinned, or she, whatever. He sinned. I didn't do anything wrong. And I have to take care of that? I have to be accountable for what he did? Let him fix himself. No. God, even though he, so to speak, quote unquote, he didn't sin, he didn't do anything wrong. You sinned. But he goes and fixes that sin. A person should be ashamed and repent, because Hashem is cleaning himself his own dirt. What does it mean that Hashem forgives us? What's the context, the idea behind it? There's a verse, I forgot which prophet the verse is. Im rochas Hashem tzoyas b'nei Tzion. If Hashem is going to clean, if God is going to clean the dirt of the daughters of Tzion, that means the Jews, we, each one of us. When a father and a mother, it's the same thing, are cleaning the dirt of a baby, the diaper, etc., etc., like sometimes happens that you get dirty. And even so, you do it with love because, you know, it's your baby and he can't do it by himself, by herself, whatever. So you go and clean the dirt. So again, even though you do it with love, still it's dirt. It's not necessarily nice, you know, and then you have to wash your hands, etc., etc. And sometimes even it happened to me, at least many years ago, when you're cleaning, and it's a boy, it's not a girl, and you're over there cleaning, and suddenly, boom, in your face, so to speak, what do you mean? I'm cleaning you, I'm helping you, and you're doing it to me? At least any normal father and mother would say, Baruch Hashem, thank God things work. Everything is working fine. But you know what? Go get a bath because you're all dirty. Okay. So the point here is Hashem cleans himself our dirt. This teaches us, don't go and say, because he sinned, I have to deal with it. Yes. You know what? Yes. You can go and clean the dirt that somebody else did. This is attribute number 3. Let's go number 4. To the remnant, Lishe'edis Nachalasa, I'm sorry, says the Hebrew, to the remnant of his inheritance. So he forgives to whom? To the Jewish people, like in short, to the remnant of his inheritance. What does that mean? Hashem acts with his people saying, what can I do with Israel, the Jewish people? They are my relatives. Relation of flesh I have with them. What does that mean? The She'edis in Hebrew is She'edis Nachalasei, the remnant of his inheritance. That means, this is what Rav Moshe Cordovero writes, we are like family to God. So even though we behave so and so, not necessarily nice, etc., etc., that's true. But Hashem is saying, like, there's nothing I can do. They're my relatives. And again, he writes these words. This, we have a relation of flesh. This is what he writes. I don't know what it means, but this is what he writes. It's interesting. We have such a strong relationship. He's my brother. He's my son, whatever, my daughter, etc., etc. So Hashem is like asking himself, if I punish them, if I punish the Jewish people, the pain that I'm inflicting them actually is upon me. I feel this pain. As it is written, he brings a verse, Isaiah, in all their distress of the Jewish people, the distress was to him. He feels bad. So like when a father and mother punishes a child for some wrongdoing, whatever the case is, you're not like happy. Oh, yes, you're going to stay in your room for the next 4 hours, no TV, no this. I'm so happy. Really? You're happy? So there's something wrong with you. You can't be happy. Okay, the boy did something wrong. It's true. And maybe he deserves blah, 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 whatever. But you should be suffering. You should be suffering because there's something wrong with your son, with your daughter. But you shouldn't be happy. The pain is on you. So it's not our subject today, but whatever, in education, you have to really think, what's the punishment over here? What are you accomplishing with this punishment? And if you don't feel the pain that your son, daughter, whatever, is feeling, so there's something wrong with you. There's something not normal, so to speak, with you. So again, why are we called in this fourth attribute of mercy? Why are we called the remnant of his inheritance? Because we are his relatives. And whenever he feels, God feels, whenever he feels that we have to be punished for whatever reason, of course, we didn't behave properly, etc., etc., he's suffering for that. And he continues, all the Jews, all the Jewish people are like relatives. Now, what's the teaching for us, okay? We're relatives between each other. Now, again, we understood what God does. He feels our pain, even when he has to punish us, he feels our pain, and he doesn't feel so well about it. He's in distress, so to speak. Now, what's the teaching for us? How do we emulate God on this fourth attribute? Every single Jew, we are relatives because our souls are all together, tied, bound together, one with each other. So there's a commandment, there's a mitzvah. Love your fellow Jew. Avas Israel, you have to love your fellow Jew. What does that mean? Don't look for the disgrace of your fellow, nor his pain, nor his corruption. What are you looking for? The bad things of your fellow? You should be suffering for the bad things of your fellow. Not be happy. Ah, you see? That's why he is like that. That's why this is happening to him, because such a bad person. You see, you deserve it. God is a righteous God. Really? Are you happy because it's bad? So you have something wrong in yourself. There's something you're not getting, something you're not understanding. You should feel the pain of the other person, even if he's sinning. Because you could, again, it's true. God is righteous, and he punishes when a person does something wrong. So you could perfectly say, ha, you see, with a big smile, you deserve it. And maybe it's true. Maybe he does deserve it. But are you happy? Why are you happy? He's your brother. He's suffering. Again, he deserves it. But are you happy for that? Something is wrong with you. God is not happy when he punishes, because we are his relatives. There's a teaching of the Baal Shem Tov that the Rebbe brings in a book. It's a very small book in quantity and a huge book in quality. Ayom Yom, day to day. I don't know exactly how to translate it. The Rebbe brings a teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, the founder of Hasidic movement, that actually the Hasidic movement itself in general is based on Kabbalah, is based on the Arizal and Ramak, etc., etc. And he brings this the following teaching. Teaching is like this. When a Jew hears something bad about another Jew, whatever the case is, he should be suffering. Really, feeling bad for one of two reasons. If it is true what you're hearing, oh, there's a person that has really this bad quality. And if it is not true, there's somebody talking so bad about some other Jew, you should be really feeling bad. Somebody has a bad quality, either the one they're talking about or the one that is talking. So you should feel bad. Don't feel happy, so to speak. God is not happy when he punishes. And we shouldn't be happy when somebody else is being punished by God, even if he deserves it. This is attribute number 4. Let's go, 5 and 6. God, he doesn't hold on to his fury forever. This is what Micha says. He doesn't hold on to his fury, to his anger, whatever, forever. And the Ramak explains like this. Even if a person holds on to his sin, that means you continue sinning. You did it once and did it again and again and again, etc. And you don't stop. Hashem doesn't hold to his fury for that caused by that sin. And if he holds on to it, and if God is angry, it's not forever. Not forever. That means, again, the person is not doing something right, doing something wrong, and God is, quote unquote, angry about this. He's furious about this, but he doesn't hold on to that. At least not forever. What's the teaching for us? It's very simple and clear. Even, says the Ramak, in cases that is permitted, it is right to rebuke somebody else or the children. That's what he writes. I don't know exactly why, but that's what he writes. Or the children of somebody else, and you go and rebuke them, and they accept the rebuke. Like the smart people, they say, you know what? You're right. I shouldn't behave like this. I shouldn't do this. Not because of that, because there's room, so to speak, to rebuke. You should continue rebuking. Stop. Don't hold on to your anger, so to speak, in the rebuke. Stop it. That's it. Finished. Did the person change the behavior? I don't know. Maybe not. But you did your part. You rebuked and you said, this is wrong in the proper way. Right now is not the time to explain a whole system, so to speak, of rebuke. But of course, there are ways it is permitted and ways that is not permitted. You cannot embarrass the person. You cannot do it in public. You have to do it in a nice way. Okay, there are many, many rules, and you have to make sure, maybe rule number one, you have to make sure that you're rebuking for the benefit of the person, not for your own benefit. Not to show your righteousness, not to show your knowledge, not to show your power, etc. That's the main thing. In a rebuke, so to speak. But again, right now I'm not going to talk about all the details of rebuking. The point is that after you did it, and at the same time that you're doing it, you shouldn't be angry. You shouldn't be angry. The Ramak writes in a different place. Again, he has many writings in a different place. When he's writing like introduction to learning Kabbalah. And he says, a person shouldn't get angry. Never, never, never get angry. No such a thing. And he says, this is not something of Kabbalah. This is something like regular, basic Judaism. Don't get angry. Actually, getting angry is like doing idolatry, etc. Okay, so a person shouldn't get angry. And the Ramak writes, even when for some reason you have to show yourself angry, like for instance, when you're rebuking your children, I shouldn't behave like this, blah, blah, blah. Even in those cases, inside of you, you shouldn't be angry. Forget it. No. You should be calm. You should. And this is my addition. The Ramak doesn't write this, but if you feel that you're going to rebuke because you have to, etc., you're going to say this and that, and you're going to express anger because that's what you feel, you know what? Shut up. Calm down. And when you're really calm, go and rebuke. Not always, in Hebrew they say, b'sha'as ma'aseh. Not always at the right moment when the sin happens, that doesn't mean that you have to rebuke at that particular moment. No. Sometimes you just hold on, tolerate, wait, don't hold to the anger. That's why I'm saying this in the fifth attribute. And in a calm moment, in a different place, time, etc., go to this person and tell him, look, you know what, a few days ago, a few hours ago, whatever the case is, you know, this happened. It's not a good behavior. It's not for your benefit. You know, I'm just saying, I'm sorry, the behavior is not for your benefit. I'm saying this for your benefit. You know what, it's not good to do that. Don't behave like that. Because of that, blah, blah, blah. It's written there, it's written that. I read it in this book. I heard it from this rabbi, whatever the case is. I don't think it really fits to you. A son of the king of the world, the king of all kings, etc., etc. Don't behave like that. It's like not a nice behavior for you. If the person takes it, fine. If he doesn't take it, that doesn't give you permission to rebuke again. Not necessarily. That's attribute number 5. Let's go to attribute number 6. Ki chofetz chesedu. God, he desires kindness. Every single act. Now, this is exactly the opposite of the other one we spoke about the bad deeds of a person create bad angels, evil angels. So the good deeds of a person also create good angels. So every single act of kindness creates good angels. And there are times when we are judged, as we spoke before. It could be Rosh Hashanah, could be also Yom Kippur, could be at night, could be when a person does something that is not supposed to do, etc. So when the trait of justice, when God judges the Jewish people, these angels, these good angels, before we were talking about the bad angels, now the good angels come in front of God and show the kindness of the person. Hey, I'm here, you know, you're judging this guy, but I'm here. So that means that he has good deeds, at least at some. And Hashem has mercy upon the Jewish people because he desires kindness. Now, what does that mean? Why is the person being judged? Why is the Jewish people being judged? Because they're not behaving properly. They're doing something not right. Otherwise, you wouldn't be judged. So even, this is the second phrase, even when a person is really guilty, that's why he's being judged. If we do kindness, this is what Ramak extracts from this idea, to each other between Jews, we can discuss whether you can do kindness to non-Jews also. Actually, what you should do is called Darkei Shalom, the Gemara in Gittin. There's a whole discussion on this at the Talmud. But for peaceful ways, the ways of the Torah, the paths of the Torah are all kindness and peaceful and delightful, etc., etc. So you should do kindness to non-Jews also. But the Ramak over here is writing like for Jews. So when God sees that one Jew does something good for another Jew, so he says, oh, that's what I like. Even though the other guy is being judged, I mean, the guy that is doing kindness is being judged because he has some points, so to speak, on his wallet, some coins on his wallet. So he's going, Chofetz Chesed, Hashem likes that kindness. We're going to see more details later also. If he sees a person, if you see a person doing evil to you, and this person is angering you, like you're doing something that really sets me on, you know? This bothers me, and bothers me a lot. If you see a good side on that person, that he does good to other people, or whatever, has a good trait, and he, whatever, you know something good about this guy, that good part should be enough to nullify your anger towards this guy. Again, what's the case? It's a very simple case. Somebody came to you and said in your face, you're a fool, and you're blah, blah, blah. And you really say, what? You're talking to me like that? Why is this? That's the regular reaction. Wait a second. There's a person over here doing something bad to you, something evil to you, or angering you. Think, who's this guy? Did he ever do something good? And of course, you should be able to find something good that he does. Okay, so just look at the good part of it. Just as God looks at the good part of us, because that's what he likes. Even when we're sinning, he just keeps, so to speak, an eye on the good part, on the good angels, quote unquote. So do the same thing. Take the good angels, quote unquote, that this guy has, even though you don't see them, but you know that this guy does something good. Keep an eye on that and forget about the bad part of it. Forget about that. Don't look at it. Don't underscore it, so to speak. And his heart should be appeased about him. Your heart should be tranquilized. I don't know how to say exactly. Should be quiet about this guy. Should be appeased about this guy. And he should desire kindness and say, it is enough for me with this goodness that he has. Good. He has good traits, good qualities. He's really angering you. He's really doing something evil to you. What's the Jewish focus perspective? Chofetz Chesed. I'm just going to emphasize the good part of it. of this guy, not the bad parts. I don't care. Let's move on. Attributes 7 and 8. Yoshu Virachameinu. He will again have mercy on us. That's attribute number 7. A regular person, the Ramak writes, if somebody angers him, even somebody did something evil to you, and he came to you and he said, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry, you know, from my heart, I'm really sorry, I'm trying to fix this, and he fixes it. But however, you are a little appeased, but you know what? Our relationship is not the same as before. Okay, I understand you said I'm sorry and you fixed it. But now you expect that our friendship should be the same as before? No, not really. It's difficult for me because you betrayed my trust or whatever the case is. I don't feel towards you the same thing that I felt before. However, that's the regular human being. However, if a person sinned to God and the person repents, we're talking about Behemoth, truly repents to God, this is what he writes, his stature is graded with Hashem not before. That's why our sages say, in the place where the penitence, Baal Tshuva, the person that repents, etc., stands, even the most complete righteous people cannot stand. So we find here something really, quote unquote, weird, really weird. Somebody did something bad to you, real, no second thoughts or whatever, really bad. And he really comes to you and says, I'm sorry, Behemoth, truly, with my heart, I'm sorry. Do you really feel, okay, you say, I forgive you. It's fine, I forgive you. Very good, we're friends again. Come a hug. No, I don't want to hug you. You know what? Give me some space, give me some time, let me go through it, let me feel it, and maybe in a few months I'll give you a call. It's okay, I forgive you. But you know what? Let's put some distance over here. That's the normal behavior of a human being. God doesn't behave like that. A person should not begrudge an enmity from the earlier anger because of the evil the other did to you. No. Don't keep any of this. Rather, when he sees that his fellow seeks his love, he should have a level of mercy and love that is much more than before. It's a crazy behavior. But God behaves like this. And we're supposed to be emulating him. So you should behave like this also. And you should think again about what this phrase, this teaching of our sages, b'makom shebaal teshuva, ending in a place that the penitents, the ones who repented, said, where they stand, tzadikim gemurim, the most righteous people, cannot even stand over there. Can't even dare to stand over there. This is how God regards a person that does teshuva, that repents. So why shouldn't we regard in the same way? This is what the Ramak writes in the 7th amazing behavior, so to speak. Number 8. Let's go to number 8. He suppresses Ichvo Shavon Eisein. This one is very interesting. Ichvo Shavon Eisein. God suppresses our iniquities. What does that mean? Mitzvahs, this is very interesting. He brings a little bit, like the text of this one is a little bit longer. I tried to shorten it. The Ramak explains like this. There's a verse in Tehillim. The verse in Psalm says, Lo yigur hara. With you, God, evil doesn't live. You don't like evil. What does that mean? So the Ramak explains like this. When a person does a good deed, a mitzvah, whatever the case is, that deed goes really up to Hashem and stands in front of Hashem and doesn't move. It's there forever. But when a person sins, that sin, Hashem says, you know what? Okay, stay there. Like, not so close to me. I don't like you so much. I understand that you exist because somebody else created you, you know? Like as we explained before, from Pirkei Avos, from the ethics of our fathers, that when a person sins, an angel is created with that sin. But Hashem says, I don't like you. Hashem suppresses. Hashem suppresses the sin and says, stay there, far from me, far from me. If a person might think, listen to these words, are very interesting. If a person did 40 mitzvahs, wow, very good guy. And then he did 10 transgressions. Okay, no, not so good guy, such a good guy. Hashem doesn't say, God doesn't say, okay, let's take out from the 40 good deeds, let's take out 10 out, so you're left with 30 good deeds. No, 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 no. Hashem thinks the following way. If a person is completely righteous, really, 100 of 100, and he does one transgression for God, it's like burning the whole Torah. This is what the Ramak writes. It's a terrible thing. Terrible, terrible thing. However, he doesn't take out of the mitzvahs. No, no, no. I'm not going to suppress your good deeds because of the bad deeds that you do. No, 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 no. Your good deeds are in front of me. I keep them, are eternal. This is what actually the Alter Rebbe writes this in the Tanya. They are eternal. The good is eternal. But it's not eternal. It's temporary. Because the essence of a Jew is to be good. So good is eternal. But bad is not eternal. A person, so how do we emulate God on this aspect, the eighth attribute? A person should not suppress the goodness of another person and remember the evil. Rather, suppress the evil and forget it. The other guy is really not good, you know? He did A, B, C, D, and you know a whole list of things that he did. You know them. However, you know what? It's not close to me. I'm not going to pay attention to this. Rather, again, suppress the evil and forget it. The good deeds should always be in front of you, not the bad things. Emulate God, just as for him, the good deeds are in front of him and the bad deeds are far, you should actually focus on every single person in the same way. Just focus on the good things, not on the bad things. Let's move on. Attributes 9 and 10. Number 9, Sashlich, this one is a little bit complicated because the Ramak plays with the words. But let's do our best to understand it. You will hurl into the depths of the sea all their sins. That's what it says in Micha. Sashlich b'metzulos yom kol chataisam. Okay, we tend to think the regular understanding of this verse is Hashem throws, like in the deepness of the sea, all our bodies, all our bad deeds, like throw them away really far. Okay, when the Jewish people sinned, Hashem delivered them in the hands of Pharaoh, Sanhedrin, which was an Assyrian king, actually in the times of Micha, in the hands of Haman, in the story of Purim, between the destruction of this first temple and before the construction of the second temple, that's the time of Purim, etc. We were given into their hands because we were not behaving like so nice. But when they repent, when the Jewish people repent, Hashem puts the bad things, the travail of a man, back on him. All the bad things that Haman did to us, actually, in the story of Purim, the book of Esther, basically ends up with Haman and his 10 children, his 10 sons, being hanged up. Why? Because it was so bad to the Jewish people, even though we were just a very short measurement, so to speak, before being completely destroyed. Okay, but we repented. We changed, so to speak. We actually changed everything from one side to another side. That's the story of Purim. And look what happened to Haman. He wanted to kill us. He really oppressed us and made us suffer. And how did the story finish? He suffered. He ended up dying. And the same thing happened to Pharaoh. The same thing happened to Sanhedrin. So the Ramak explains that when a person sins and repents, you should accept the suffering with love. This is what the Talmud says. It's not an invention of the Ramak. You should accept it with love. Why? Because God is actually cleaning you, washing you from the filth that you actually created with your sins. Like we explained about the baby being dirt, etc. You're actually washing his dirt, not yours. It's his, but you're washing them. So the baby is crying, whatever, but that's whatever. In the imagination, he's happy because somebody else is cleaning him. Otherwise, he has to remain with all the dirt and filth, etc., etc. He cries and he cries and he cries because it hurts, etc., etc. So the same thing happens in the relationship from God to us. We sin, we generate this filth, etc., this dirt, and Hashem cleans us. How? One of the ways of cleaning is suffering. It is written in the Talmud again. It's a famous thing in Judaism. Okay. Now, we have this with these two ideas, we can understand what this ninth attribute actually means. Again, first idea is when somebody does bad to the Jewish people, when the Jewish people sin, somebody does bad to us because we are given into their hands. But wait a second, if we repent, all that bad that they did to us, it goes back to them. That's point number one. Point number two, our suffering is Hashem cleaning us. Okay, so now let's go look at the words I put in quotes, and I like played with the words a little bit because this is what the Ramak does. I'm just putting it in English. The depths of the sea, what does it mean, the depths of the sea? That means the wicked people. That's what it means. And he brings a verse to prove it, whatever. Let's keep it as simple as possible. Depths of the sea are the wicked people. Okay. So what does Hashem do? He hurls whatever into them. He pays them. He goes back to them all the sins that they did to us. We sinned as a people, as a whatever. We sinned. We were given into their hands and we suffered. And the suffering was, again, our cleaning. So we're happy about that and we repented. We did tshuva. Now, all the bad things that happened to us, they go back into the depths, quote unquote, depths of the sea, to the wicked people, to Pharaoh, to Haman, to Sanherib, whatever the case is. That is, that all the power of judgment, Hashem takes all the judgment of the sins and he throws it into the wicked. Those are the depths of the sea because they did bad to us. Again, we were given into their hands because we were sinning. So you can ask, wait a second, what's the fault in Pharaoh? We were given into them. And actually, it's a famous question, and even the Rambam asks this question. Why was Pharaoh so punished with 10 plagues and Makos and blah, 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 Pesach and all that story? Hashem did a covenant with Abraham that we would be slaves in a land that is not ours, etc., etc. And the covenant included that we would suffer. So what was Pharaoh actually punished? And the answer is, at least this is the answer that Rambam gives, that Pharaoh chose to make us suffer more than was really necessary. We had to suffer a certain amount, but Pharaoh added to that amount, and that's why he was punished. Okay, that's like the story of Pharaoh. But the point is that we were given into the hands of Pharaoh. He made us suffer. We repented, and all this that suffering went back to him. That's what it means that Hashem throws, so to speak, all our sins into the quote unquote the depths of the sea. That's the bad people, the Pharaoh, Haman, etc., those who made us suffer. It's an interesting attribute, a little bit difficult to explain. Let's go to number 10. Titen emes leYaakov, you should give truth to Yaakov. What does that mean? Yaakov, what does Yaakov mean? Why is the Jewish people called Yaakov? Actually, in Hasidic thought, there's a whole long, so to speak, discussion of the two names of the Jewish people, Yaakov and Israel. And interestingly, when Hashem changed the name of Abraham, he was called Abram, without the hey, without the, so to speak. When Hashem changed his name, it is forbidden to call him Abram, except if you're reading the Torah, of course, and the Torah says Abram, okay? That's fine. And we even find in Nehemiah, there's a verse that we say every day in prayers. It's called Avram, without the hay. Okay, but that's the Torah. But we cannot, there's a prohibition of calling him Avram. You have to call him Abraham. Okay, I'm like exaggerating the name, but just to point that there should be a hey, a sound in the middle, Abraham. Okay, and again, almost never again, he is called Abram, rather Abraham. Fine. With Yaakov, something similar happens, but not so similar. Hashem changes his name from Yaakov to Israel. And he even says, your name is not going to be more Yaakov, rather Israel Yeshemecha. Okay? Israel, you're going to be called Israel. However, we find without a count of numbers, I mean, so many times, Yaakov again. Like this verse in Micha, Yaakov. Why is the Jewish people called Yaakov? Because there's a level of Yaakov and there's a level of Israel. At some point, each one of us is Yaakov and Israel and sometimes Yaakov. That's the proper way of saying it. What do these two names represent? Yaakov, let's go start from the nice one that we're going to learn in the next slide. Israel means Kisarisa Melachim bin Manashim Batuchal. Yaakov fought with the angel of Esav, and he defeated the angel of Esav. And that's where he's called Israel, Sarisa Imelekim. You fought with angels, and you were victorious, so to speak. That's why it's called Israel. That means a person that is in such a high level that he even fights with angels. Okay, that's Israel. But Yaakov, why was he called Yaakov? Because when he was born, he was holding the Eikev, how do you say in English, talon, the lowest part of the foot of his brother. He was holding that part of the ankle of his brother. Yeah, he was holding the ankle of his brother. And that's what Eikev means. That's what it means. So Yaakov shows on a person that is low level. That's what Yaakov means. So now, let's go back to number 10. Again, you shall give truth to Yaakov. What's wrong with this guy that needs truth? So he's a guy that, you know, is not so holy, so to speak. Yaakov is the average people that don't know how to behave beyond the letter of the law. This is what the Ramak says. We're not talking about somebody that sins. Not necessarily. This guy doesn't sin. However, he doesn't really put effort into improving himself, into developing himself, not really. He's an average guy, average person. Like there's an expression in the Talmud, it's an interesting expression. Tell me what my obligation is and I'll fulfill it. Like your attitude is not so good. Imagine you bring a worker to your company, whatever, and the worker sits in front of a computer and he says, boss, you tell me what I have to do and I'll do it. Yeah, you have to do this. And he does it. I finished. And he stays watching the computer. What do you mean? Yeah, I finished what I have to do. If I have to do something more, tell me what I have to do and I'll do it. Look, I need you to work. You know, I need you to find out how the company works and what you can do in your free, quote unquote, time and work. Do things. Be proactive. Don't expect me as a boss to be on top of you all the whole time and tell you, do this, do this, do this. I can't. I'm the boss. I have to take care of the whole company. And I put you in this place to actually function. So please, move on. Be proactive. Yaakov is not proactive. Yaakov is the average guy. Tell me what I have to do, and I'll do it. I'm not going to go beyond what I'm supposed to do. No. So after all, this guy is working in the level of truth, so to speak. So Hashem, you could think, and this happens when you know, moving in community level, you could think, wow, look at that guy. He really behaves truth, so to speak. He does what he has to do, and then he doesn't really make an effort to improve and to better. And you might look at them with not such a good eye, to say it nicely, you should know that God gives truth to Yaakov. He has mercy on this guy. This guy behaves with truth because he does act after all his obligations. So Hashem also has mercy on this guy. Let's see in the words of the Ramak. A person should behave with his fellow from the perspective of righteousness and truth. Don't expect, this is my addition, the Ramak doesn't say this, but this is how I understood the 10th attribute. Don't expect that the other guy is going to go beyond just because you go beyond. No. You have your account, so to speak, with God. And he has his account with God. You go beyond, very good. Thumbs up, both thumbs up, very nice. The other guy doesn't do it, don't underlook him. Don't say, you're less than me, and look at your behavior. Really, God is not happy with you. You know what? No, you're wrong. God has mercy on this guy because of the truth of this guy. Because he's doing his job, so to speak. This is number 10. Let's go. Number 11 and 12. Chesed l'Avram, kindness to Avram. Before we learned about the guy that was called Yaakov, and I like explained, even though the Ramak didn't talk about this, a guy that is called Israel. Okay, this guy Israel, Ramak says, that's Avram. Whatever, he finds it in a different image, so to speak. That's Avram. Who was Avram? Hashem behaves beyond the letter of the law, special kindness of Hashem, to those who behave like Avram. Avram went beyond the letter of the law. He did more than he was supposed to. He was obligated to. And again, Hashem, so to speak, quote unquote, behaves with us or with those who go beyond the letter of the law in a special way. Special kindness. That's why it says Chesed l'Avram. We already spoke about Chesed, kindness. Hashem forgives, all of that is kindness after all. But even though it says, no, I have a special level of kindness, chesed, whatever that means, kindness, but I have something special for Avram. What does that mean? Avram passed away so many years ago, thousands of years ago. What does that mean that he has chesed le Avram? It means a special kindness to those who behave like Avram. How does he apply this, like for us, to emulate him? A person that behaves righteously with everybody should behave towards the best and the pious, like Hasidim, beyond the letter of the law. That goes to those who go beyond the letter of the law. And if he sees a little patient, if he was a little patient with other people towards this, he should be much more patient and have mercy upon them. What does that mean? Again, you see a Yaakov, a guy behaving with truth, with righteousness, he does exactly what he has to do. You have to know Hashem loves him. Hashem has mercy on him. That's good. If you see a guy that goes beyond the letter of the law, you should behave with him a little bit better even than what you behave with a Yaakov that goes on the letter of the law. Because why? Hashem is Chesed l'Avram. Hashem is the one that behaves with more kindness, special kindness, whatever that means, to those who go beyond the level. So that's the way you should behave on. That's number 11. Number 12, Asher nishbat al avoseinu, that you actually swore to our forefathers. Hashem has a storehouse. It's very interesting. He says exactly these words. I don't know exactly what it means, but this is what it says. Hashem has a storehouse for those that are not proper. He has something stored for them. I will give grace to those that I give grace. That's what God says. Actually, he says this to Moshe Rabbeinu, actually, in the same back and forth that he taught the 13 attributes of mercy. He says this idea also. He will have mercy on those he will want to have mercy. So even if they don't deserve it, Hashem has like a special kindness stored for those who don't deserve anything, because they have the merit of our forefathers. Our forefathers, to whom Hashem swore that their merit would not consume. What does that mean? when the verse in Micha says Hashem nishbat al avoseinu, that God swore to our forefathers, what does that mean? Hashem swore to them, Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, etc., etc., that even when one of your children do not behave properly and does not have any merit of himself, forget it, even if nothing of what we explained actually works. I don't see anything good on him. Nothing works. You know what? Even so, says Hashem, I swore to Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, etc., our forefathers, that I would behave nicely to this guy. So I have a storehouse. I have a place where I store a special kindness and grace for this guy. How do we emulate God on this? If a person meets evildoers, somebody that you really know what he's doing, he should not be cruel towards them or curse them. Don't behave like that. No. Rather, he should have mercy upon them and say, in the end, they are the children of Abraham, Yitzchak and Yaakov. If they are not fit, if they don't behave properly, their fathers were fit and proper, Abraham, Yitzchak and Yaakov. And one who disgraces the children disgraces the fathers. This is what the Ramak writes. If you disgrace a Jew because he doesn't behave, you're not disgracing this Jew only. You're disgracing the whole forefathers of this Jew until Abraham, Yitzchak and Yaakov. And of course, they were, so to speak, good guys. And furthermore, Hashem swore to these good guys that he would behave nicely to these children. So you should do the same thing. You should behave properly again. You should behave properly with these guys, even so, etc., etc. Let's go to the last one. Attribute number 13. Miyemei Kedem, from the days of your ancient days, etc., etc. Now, what does it mean? The Ramak writes like this. When the merit of a Jewish people ends, like no more merit of a person, no more merit of the forefathers even. Like this is beyond the previous attribute. What shall it do? They are not proper in their own right. Like, forget it. Not even, they don't even deserve because they're children of their forefathers. That was the previous one. Now, this is so bad. There's nothing I can do for you. I don't have anything for you. Before I had a storehouse for you. Now I don't even have that. What should I do? So the Rama quotes a verse in Jeremiah. I remembered you for you the kindness of your youth, your love as a bride. That's what Yirmiyahu writes. Hashem remembers the days of the early ones. What does that mean? The love that he had from before and the mercy upon Israel, upon the Jewish people. And through these, he remembers for them all the commandments that they did from the day they were born. Look at the idea. This arouses a special mercy of Hashem for them. That means the Talmud says, and of course the Ramak, even though he was a Mekubal, I mean, because he was a Mekubal, he knew the whole Talmud, of course. Talmud says that there's not one single Jew that is not full of mitzvahs, good deeds, like the rimon. The rimon is like the pomegranate that is full of small seeds. There's not one Jew that is not full. Not that he has one, two mitzvahs. Okay, was a bad guy, but there's some good deeds he did. No. We're full of good deeds. Full of them. The question of finding them, of course, you have to cut the pomegranate, and actually the whole shell of it, it's really disgusting. It's so bitter. Nobody eats this. You eat what's inside. Okay? So you have to cut through the whole bitterness that you see, and you're going to reach the sweet seeds inside. So the same thing happens with each one of us. Even if we don't see any merit on ourselves, because of ourselves, we don't even see the merit of our fathers. This guy doesn't even look like a son of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, or a daughter, whatever the case is. Even so, you should remember something that they did before. Maybe before, they were good guys. Even if none of the previous arguments apply, a person should say there were already times when they did not sin. At some point in your life, it's impossible to say that 24 hours this guy was sinning. Like, I know it's a very simplistic way of looking at it. I know that, but just, I don't know, food to thought, to think. Keeping Shabbos, keeping the seventh day, whatever, Shabbos, sometimes it can be difficult. But you know what? When you're sleeping, I can guarantee you that you're not, desecrating Shabbos, for sure. And you're sleeping. What do you want? You're not doing anything. And when you're eating in your table, whatever that you eat, you're not desecrating Shabbos. So if you really think about it, there's more time in quantity of the day that you do not desecrate Shabbos than the amount of times in the day that you, no, God forbid, desecrate Shabbos. Of course, a person should not point to this and say, ah, so it's good. The rabbi say it's good. I can, no. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying, of course, we have to try for the best, no doubt, for the highest, no doubt of it. But the point is, how do you look at somebody else? That's what I'm talking about. That's what the Ramak is talking about. How do you look at somebody else? Okay, when you look at somebody else, don't say, he desecrates Shabbos. Ah, Mechalel Shabbos, the Pharisee, publicly desecrating Shabbos. Wait a second. Do you know what's really going on in the life of this guy? No. And do you really think he completely 24 hours a day desecrates Shabbos? Probably not. Probably not. He did something, whatever, for whatever reason, I don't know. So we shouldn't judge. There were already times when they did not sin. And behold, that time, or those days, early days, the days of yore, they were good guys. They were fit. And he should remember for them that good that they did in their childhood. And the Ramak writes literally childhood. I don't know if he means from a halachic perspective, because a child, like under 12 for a girl and under 13 for a boy, are not obligated on any mitzvahs, only from bas mitzvah, from bar mitzvah. Okay, I'm not discussing like laws over here, but the language of the Ramak is really childhood. That's what it means. So even in that time, if the guy did something good, okay, that already is enough to have the mercy of Hashem. And if it's enough to have the mercy of Hashem, no doubt it's enough, it's good enough to have the mercy of you, that you're looking at this guy and saying nothing good comes out of the guy. Wait a second, it's not so. Not so easy. Not so easy. So this is the 13 attributes, the way Micha understood them. And a practical application actually taught by Moshe Cordovero, the Ramak, it's called the Ramak, Moshe Cordovero. And something, you know, food to think. To think what's the Jewish perspective on a different person. Can be difficult, of course, but who said it would be easy? Who said it would be easy? There's no ruling that says anywhere that it should be easy.